New Testament illustration of the need for revival. Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And that could well be Christ speaking to his church in this day and generation. And what a word that is, on its own, without elaboration or any examination. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name this evening. We thank thee for the word of God. We praise thee for the way in which it is multifaceted, and it can apply in this direction, apply in another direction, apply in other directions as well, for sure. And we pray, Lord, that as again we would look at the same passage that we dwelt upon on Lord's Day evening past, that while we comb over the same kind of territory, the details are the same, they haven't changed, but the points of application will undoubtedly have changed. Lord, we pray that thou wilt still speak on to those who are unconverted, still in their sin, needing to be raised from spiritual death into newness of life that is in Jesus Christ. And we pray that thou wilt be calling upon them still, that they will arise. But Lord, to us, thy people in the church of God today, and right across the collective body of thy people in this day and generation, Lord, we pray that in tenderness as well as in strength and to some degree of toughness, we pray that thou wilt address this particular command, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And may we arise from our sleep, and Christ will give us light. Come and answer prayer, lead us out after thyself, teach our hearts to keep on singing thy praise, and look for thy voice in the word, that we might pray it back to thee by way of promise and appeal unto the Lord of our salvation. We ask in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. A man in need. That was Jairus. Even though he was one of the leading lights in the Jewish synagogue, he was an instructor, a ruler, even though in the Hebrew his name would have meant he will enlighten. Jairus himself at this point in his experience was acutely conscious of his present need. He was standing there knowing, I need to be instructed, I need to be enlightened, I need to be strengthened and helped. And he was looking, therefore, to Jesus outside of himself as to the one who truly did enlighten. He will enlighten. So Jairus here was in distress. His young daughter, looking at the verse 42, tells us she was 12 years of age, his only daughter, we're told as well in the Gospel of Luke, because that same verse tells us he had one only daughter, and we wouldn't have picked that up really from Mark, his dearly beloved daughter, we could say that as well, because in Mark 5:23, most touchingly and tenderly, Jairus describes her as my little daughter. She had taken seriously ill. And so the condition of the girl was most extreme. She was at the point of death. No wonder Jairus was in distress. And it doesn't surprise us either to point out here that he was in desperation. In distress, in desperation as well. Verse 22 of Mark 5 records, and behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, verse 23, and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. So as we noted on Sunday night past, this is a most remarkable scene. It would not have been easy for Jairus to come to Christ in such a public fashion. He didn't come like Nicodemus, in by the back door, by night, when no other eyes were upon him, but he came in the middle of a multitude. And in this most public of fashions, he begs Jesus, falling down before him, for help here. Remember, those religious leaders who were opposed to Christ would not have approved, nor would many of the fellow leaders in the synagogue. Ridiculous behavior, this, they might have thought. Imagine lowering yourself, a ruler of the Jews, to grovel at the feet of this false prophet Jesus. That's not the proper activity for the poorest of a Jewish citizen, never mind for one of the principal men in our community. Not that Jairus minded. He was in distress. He was in desperation. And men and women generally do not care how unpopular their actions will be viewed by one section of a gazing public when they find themselves in an extreme situation. Here's a man who would rather lose the luxury of his friends than lose the life of his daughter. So he looked for Jesus. Help in the only quarter he knew he would find it. Saw him, dropped on his knees before him, and with a heart that was full, a manner that was urgent, with a voice here that was choking and abrupt and fragmentary, he pleaded with Jesus vigorously. Invited him, come to my house, for my daughter, she needs a divine touch. Do it, Lord, she may be healed, and she shall live. The picture of real earnestness. The Savior noted the demeanor of Jairus, respected what was happening, granted his desire, for in verse 24 of Mark 5 we read, and Jesus went with them. And the verses that follow describe how, in spite of all of the difficulties, this man's passion, his faith, his pleading, got its reward as Jesus went the whole way with him, and eventually his daughter is revived from death to sing the song of new life again. How does this relate to us? What has that got to do with me? Is the application done and dusted now that we have preached it to those who are unconverted and cried upon them to, you need life, and the only life you'll find is in Christ. You're dead in trespasses and in sins. You need to be quickened by the Spirit of God. Done, dusted, finished, move on. Or is there something for me here as a child of God? So we are bringing the incident before our mind tonight again as a powerful picture of what God does in revival. The problems he encounters, that's here. The opposition he faces and overcomes, that's here. The blessings he gives in reviving the souls of individual saints from the dearth and paralysis and lifelessness of defeat and bringing them into the heights of a true revival experience. And surely, we are aware, at least to some small degree, of our present pressing need for revival. Surely some of us can lift our voice heavenward and cry to God, visit us, Lord, with revival. Stricken with coldness and death, where is our hope of survival, save in thy life-giving breath? And some may follow that cry up with the words of another hymn writer. Revive thy work, O Lord. While here to thee we bow, descend, O gracious Lord. Descend, O come, and bless us now. For we require revival. Some lessons then from this illustration. First, in Jairus' daughter's case, it's fair to say that the problems were immense. The problems were immense. They were piling up. Think, first of all, of the burden of decline. The daughter of Jairus, putting it very mildly, was in declining health. All the time, the early part of the record is being mentioned here. We find that she is deteriorating rapidly. Her condition is worsening by the hour, if not by the minute. Her life was ebbing away. It was like Jairus is coming along and he's running to Jesus, and all the time the egg timer of his daughter's life is up there on the mantelpiece and it's spinning through. The greens are fast disappearing. Extreme situation. And in fact, Jairus puts his finger on it in the book of Luke, the chapter 8, the verse 42. She lay a dying. And in the expression that we thought about on Sunday night past, Mark 5 and the verse 23, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. She's feeling fast, an obvious rapid decline. We have no hesitation in saying the decline in this girl's life mirrored the downward spiral that is evident in the church of God at large today, that's evident in the lives of many individual believers. Is the evangelical, fundamentalist, reformed church on the rise today? The blunt answer in this Western society at least is no, it isn't. The same endeavor, zeal, progress, claiming of ground, militancy, missionary fire, spiritual power that was once in evidence during all those revivals in yesteryear is not evident among the ranks of God's people today. And in our personal lives, how about them? Increase or decrease? Revival or just mere survival? Which is it? Is there not a cooling off in our former hunger after God, in the work of grace within our heart, in our involvement in many deep and spiritual duties? Are we not in decline? Well, did Octavius Winslow say, if there is one consideration more humbling than another to a spiritually minded believer, it is that after all God has done for him, after all the rich displays of his grace, the patience and tenderness of his instructions, the repeated discipline of his covenant, the tokens of love received, and the lessons of experience learned, after all, there should still exist in the heart a principle, the tendency of which is to secret, perpetual, and alarming departure from God. God is forever wanting to draw close to us. Our heart is forever wanting to pull back from him. That's the truth of the situation. We're so prone to recoil and to rebel and go our own way. Of course, that kind of a movement is usually gradual, slow steps, small steps. That movement of decay that's working secretly and silently and inconspicuously, that by the time we have realized things are not today what they used to be, they're certainly not what they should be, by that stage when we waken up, we have lost much ground. We have said goodbye to much grace and much strength. We've been lulled into an alarming state of spiritual barrenness and sleep and declension. And like Samson in Judges 16 and 20, we rise up out of our sleep and we shake ourselves. We say, as he did, I will go out, as at other times before, and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. Or we might resemble Ephraim, of whom it is recorded in Hosea 7 and the verse 9, strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, grey hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. God is saying to us, watch out for the decline. spot the telltale signs early on, which are, well, let's name just two areas. When a child of God can read his Bible with no real spiritual taste. You know how it is when maybe you do like porridge, but maybe you look upon it as fairly tasteless. But they tell you it's good for you. You'll get such sustenance out of it. Yeah, it'll be like a lead weight in your belly for the most of the day. But you're thinking it's bland, tasteless. I'm not enjoying eating this. I can't do it without sugar and every other additive. Maybe you're coming to the Word of God and you're reading it with no spiritual taste. And you look at it without a spiritual hunger, without a sincere desire to discover what's the mind of the Holy Spirit that's speaking to me through it. Are you reading it without turning what you're reading into a prayer? Are you reading it without treasuring it up in your heart and daily practicing its holy precepts and precious promises and sweet consolations and faithful warnings and affectionate admonitions and its tender rebukes? If you're doing that, this is decline. The other area, when a Christian can pray and yet admit, as I pray, I feel no nearness to the throne. No touching of the scepter of power. No fellowship with God. This is decline. Take note. The burden of decline. Her life was ebbing away. Then the burden of death. One inevitably followed the other. But Jairus had made his first appeal to Jesus to come and touch my daughter. She's in this declining state. Not long afterwards, as they traveled together toward the house, another message came in, verse 35 in Mark chapter 5. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, "Thy daughter is dead." Decline had given way to death. To the church in Sardis, John was told to write, Revelation 3, verse 1 to 3, of the words that he was given, "These things saith he," that is the Lord Jesus, "that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." Jairus' daughter all over again. "But I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Could it be those words might apply to us? Is there not a lamentable aura of deadness in some areas of our lives? Areas where we show no onward march for Jesus Christ. Areas where rather there's stagnation, no development, deadness. What of our love? What of our graces? What of our service? What of our witness? Some of these may be caught in the sleep of death. Decline. Death. There's another burden here, the burden of disbelief. Disbelief. You have the voice coming out of the house. Mark 5, 35, "While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, 'Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?'" That's the voice from the house, one of disbelief. What a dismal message it conveyed. Those friends of Jairus in the house were obviously not party to the faith that Jairus had. he had said. Matthew 10:18 records it. My daughter, notice this. My daughter is even now dead. Did he agree with those from the house? Well, don't trouble the master any further now that she's dead. My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her and she shall live. They were saying, look, it's all over, Jairus. There's no hope for you. Go back, tail between your legs, to your own house. Submit to your fate. Learn to face up to your agony. And don't bother the Savior any further by leading him on this wild goose chase. I no doubt those people in the house had the best of intentions when they said what they did. They knew, for one, Jesus has a busy schedule. He had many people making demands on his time and energy then. He already had numerous, overwhelming engagements. And since they were convinced there's no chance of any good now being obtained from his visit to this home, since it didn't occur to them that the renewal, restoration of life was even a vague possibility, they were trying to save him the time, save him the effort, save him the bother, save him the energy, when they maintained he shouldn't be troubled any more with their situation. But they were wrong. And so too are those today who within the ranks of the professing church argue that there will be no more mighty revival movements in our generation or in any subsequent one. Apparently, with the best of intentions, these people are scanning the scene in the world today. They wonder, where is any spiritual awakening going to come from? And then in frustration and in sorrow as well, they shake their heads so deliberately, so slowly, and they conclude, the present decline and deadness is not going to be reduced, never mind remedied, in the future, nothing but total disaster lies ahead. Mistake. Terrible mistake. Miserable mistake. Mammoth mistake. For they're making all of their calculations like those inside Jairus' house were doing without reckoning on the power of an almighty, eternal God. And they have fallen foul of one of the devil's chief weapons, unbelief. The burden of decline, death, disbelief. And there was another adding to the burden here. Take the word disdain. Not only was there the voice coming out of the house saying the outlook is black where the daughter is now concerned, there was the verdict around the house that effectively said, now that the situation has become impossible, no one, not even Jesus, can change it. So convinced they were that when Christ came and declared in Mark 5, verse 39, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. Those who had gathered in around the house, they laughed him to scorn. They derided him, laughed him down, indulged in repeated bursts of mocking laughter in an effort to humiliate Christ. Take him out of this track that he seemed to be on. Disdain was the order of the day. It always is the case that when the Church of Jesus Christ is reduced to a paralyzed, powerless condition, when it's not sounding triumphantly for God in its community, when it's ineffective in its witness against error and evil, when people aren't enjoying revival blessing, those outside the church, the unconverted, smirk, smile, sneer, and they scoff, saying, Psalm 115, verse 2, where is now their God? They laugh at our frustration. They mock our foulness. They go into convulsions at the apparent inability of the Lord to do anything for us. These were the problems that afflicted Jairus and his daughter so many years ago. These are the difficulties that surround us today. The problems were immense. But the prohibitions, they were incredible. The prohibitions were incredible. Barricades had been constructed, solidly constructed, repeatedly constructed, put in the way. It was like a hurdle race. One hurdle after another. Once one was transcended, another one pulled in. That one leapt over, another one pulled in. Barriers, and they all had to be removed before recovery could be contemplated. What were the barriers? You had the barrier of skepticism. We have just talked about that. That had to be broken down, and it was. How? That barrier of skepticism fell in this incident through a miracle Jesus performed on the way to the house of Jairus. As the crowd thronged him, a woman who had been afflicted by this issue of blood for 12 years crept up behind Christ, pushed her way to the front of the crowd, took hold of the hem of his garment, and was healed by the virtue of Christ. That was tremendous for the woman, but it was equally tremendous for Jairus. The Lord had a purpose. This was no accidental appearance of this individual woman. I mean, the disciples, Lord, when he turned round, "Who touched me?" "Lord, you must be joking. Take your pick of hundreds. They're all touching you. How can you ask this question with such specific point to it? Who touched me?" But Jesus had a purpose, a divine design in what had happened. And this miracle done to help the infirmed woman was performed to strengthen Jairus too. Had this woman not appeared, Jairus, when Jesus was going with him, would not have heard along the way the master speak of faith. For he turned to this woman and said, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." He would not have heard either of the fact that here this woman, this particular woman, oh, that's a woman who has been diseased for 12 years. 12 years. Surely his mind would have latched on to that salient detail and would have mused, 12 years, that's the age of my daughter. Faith in Christ alone, that's what I need. That's what she had needed. And so with these thoughts in mind, reinforced by the master's word to him, when the messengers came flooding out of the house and told him, "Your daughter, she's now dead," Jesus said, Mark 5:36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he didn't waste any time in answering. There are times when he does delay. But here he didn't waste a second. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid." Look, the lesson I've just taught you. Only believe. Only believe. Jairus then would have been encouraged. He would have seen his faith increase to the extent that the cries of skepticism, the damp voices of the doubters, would not have the same impact on him now as they might have done. We have equal encouragement and warrant to overcome the barrier of skepticism where revival is concerned. We have good grounds for our faith to latch on to. We're still dealing with the same God that revived our forefathers. And the Bible tells us the arm of the Lord is not shortened, nor his ear heavy. And just as Jairus received this boost to his confidence and faith when he saw the woman healed and could then reason, "Christ has done a wonderful thing here. He can do it again. just down the road for me, for my daughter, so we can look back at God's mighty acts in history, distant history, even near history, and claim, Lord, reveal your powerful hand at work again. And we can turn to the scripture. Days of Josiah, revival. Days of Jonah, revival. Hezekiah, revival in Philip's day, in Peter's day. Revival, revival. 16th century, Protestant Reformation, revival. 17th century, Puritan movement, again, a revival of real and true biblical religion. 18th century, evangelical awakenings under Whitfield and Wesley in Britain and over in America under Jonathan Edwards. 19th century, 1858 in America, 1859, the revival right here in Ulster. 20th century, 1904 in Wales, the mid-1900s in Lewis, the Outer Hebrides. Let's not forget the 1920s in Ulster. All staggering displays of the unbounded power of the Almighty God. And yes, at the beginning, and for years after the commencement of the Free Presbyterian Church, a revival that occurred, that those who were in the middle of it at that time didn't quite realize the strength that was there, God's Spirit moving, outbreaks of omnipotence. Again and again we can take heart out of this, because we know if God did it then, God can do it again. There was another barrier, not just that of skepticism, there was a barrier of superficiality. When Jesus and Jairus eventually reached the house, there was a lot of activity going on. Matthew 9:23, the minstrels and the people were making a great noise. Mark 5:38, tumult, them that wept and wailed greatly. Luke 8:52, they all wept and bewailed him. What's happening? In the Eastern country, typically you've got these professional mourners that you hire in. They'll come to the house of a person deceased and they'll weep and they'll wail and they'll moan and they'll groan, and they'll even play discordant notes on a flute to provide those mourners with a doleful atmosphere in which to express their grief. Dr. Thompson, an expert in Bible customs and Bible land, said there are in every city and community women exceedingly cunning in this business. They're always sent for and kept in readiness. When a fresh company of sympathizers comes in, these women make haste to take up a wailing, that the newly come may the more easily unite their tears with the mourners. Surely this was only an empty, hollow, heartless, thoroughly insincere display of sympathy. Wails that were uttered for a fee. Tears turned on by the inducement of money. An utter sham and pretense when all was said and done, and no doubt about it. Do you know, you see the proof of that here? Because as soon as Jesus addressed these mourners and said to them, the damsel is not dead, but sleepeth, the immediate reaction of the crowd was scornful laughter. They laughed him to scorn. From lamentation to laughter in a second. Where was the sincerity there? Non-existent. It could well be the same in the church today. Sin is seen. It can't be missed. Decline is noticed. It's most marked. Death is there. Everybody can sense it. But where's the heart-rending? Where's the true sorrow? Where's the wailing and the weeping that comes from a broken spirit and is the expression of real repentance? Hard to find. I thank God for some green shoots of it here. But sometimes when we discover it, in the Church of Jesus today at last for a little burst. And then the devil gets in and he sweeps it away and we forget about it. Instead, pretended, plastic, tears, all things superficial, then abound. And you know what's worse? They satisfy us. For like these mourners, a removal of this superficiality, a replacing of that with real sorrow, with radical action that would lead to blessing, with an entrance of supernatural power to herald a restoration, well, that would come with a cost. There's a big price tag attached. Sin would have to stop. Pleasure would have to be postponed. And our heart says, that's too high a price for you to pay. You don't want to go down that line, so we content ourselves with the hollow howling and the trumped up tears, and we are happy enough for the superficiality to continue rather than the supernatural to come. God in heaven, forgive us. Teach us to despise empty gestures, to deplore them, disregard them, and see them destroyed, for that is the only answer. This was the solution at Jairus' house, for in both Mark 5 and 40 and Luke 8 and 54, we read, what? He put them all out. That's what he did to them. Most probably, one commentator says, by his mere word of command, there would be an authority displayed which would make them cower and cried out. For no doubt when our Savior chose, there would be a majesty of manner in his bearing which would be ineffable and irresistible. And this word of ineffable, irresistible command, oh, that it would be spoken to us, that everything that shouldn't be there would by Jesus' power be put out. The barricade of skepticism, the barricade of superficiality, the barricade, of course, of sickness. Sickness. That was the obvious barrier to blessing. The sickness that caused the decline, the sickness that ultimately resulted in death for Jairus' daughter, that had sparked off the disbelief, that had attracted the disdain, that had to be tackled and triumphed over, and that's what happened. What's the reason for the declension in the state of my soul, in the state of your soul? What's the cause of our barrenness, of our dryness, of our lack of fire and our lack of power? Let's search ourselves out and see. Paul, so skillful to detect, so faithful to reprove any decline in the faith, any laxity in the practice of the churches that he had labored to establish, he discovered in the churches in Galatia that there was a departure from the purity of the truth, and then a resulting carelessness in how the saints walked. Grieve, Paul wrote to them, an affectionate and a faithful letter, a letter that expressed astonishment and agony, a letter that proposed, you people need to embark on a solemn and searching inquiry. For in Galatians 1 and 6 he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. And then he says, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? I am afraid of you, he continues, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. He writes again, where is then the blessedness? Ye speak of, I stand in doubt of you. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you? Now that's a word in season for my soul and maybe for yours. What stumbling block has fallen in your way? What has stopped you in your onward course? What has weakened your faith, chilled your love, drawn your heart from Jesus, lured you back into the weak and beggarly elements of a vile, destructive world. You set out well, you ran well for a time, you were getting up a grand head of steam, you were giving promise of a truly useful life for God, but something has put a stop to it. What is it? Search it out. Bring it out to the light. Deal with it. Have done with it. He put them all out. And until we do, it'll remain a barricade to revival blessing in our life. The problems were immense. The prohibitions were incredible. But then thirdly, we must stop with a word of cheer. The power was irresistible. The power was irresistible. Jairus' daughter, in spite of everything that had gone on, was restored to life. How did it happen? There was a stretching out. Mark 5:41, and he took the damsel by the hand. He took. She didn't stretch out her hand to him. She couldn't. The hand was lifeless. He took the damsel by the hand. It was his activity. And are we not thinking, Lord, stretch out and save us. Turn us again. O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. There was a stretching out. There was a speaking out. And said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And such a touch and such words from the Savior were enough. The little girl made a complete recovery. She wakened from death. And then notice, she walked to prove that the work of power had been performed on her. Not like some meeting dealing in superficiality and content to deal with superficiality, and you bring people in an obviously infirm condition. They walk for a few steps, and then when the door is closed behind them, they collapse again. This was no trick. She was wakened from death. She walked to prove the work had been done. Mark 5:42, what words we have. So simple, but wonderful, and straightway the damsel arose and walked. For she was off the age of 12 years. Then what? There was a recommendation of food. Christ commanded something should be given her to eat. It was common sense, so that she doesn't relapse into decline, relapse into death. Build her up. If God revives us, we'll have a new appetite, a hunger and thirst after righteousness. There was also a recounting of force here, because the news of the miracle was spread abroad. Jesus' glory was increased in the minds of men and women all around. See what the Lord said to the parents in Mark 5:43. He charged them straightly that no man should know it. Is our Lord making the second mistake of this day? Who touched you? What a silly question. Everybody. No, there was one. One in particular. Well, did he not realize that outside the house there's a surging, swelling crowd of mourners and followers who will soon know what has taken place, from whom it'll be impossible to conceal the fact of the miracle? Didn't he recognize that as soon as they would get hold of this fact, that this miracle had happened, they'd be sure to blaze it abroad? Matthew 9:26 says of this deed, the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. Yes, Jesus did realize that. But he warned the parents not to be going out to trumpet abroad what had been done. I tell you, when revival comes, there'll be no need to run out and tell that it's happened. No need to trumpet it forth. The news of it would sweep around the city and countryside at tornado speed. There would be no stopping it. We'll not even have to tell it. God will draw them in. God speed the day. May those barricades that stop it coming at this moment be removed and demolished and the present declension, death, disbelief, disdain, all be shattered. May there be an eager feeding on Jesus Christ again, an astonishment among the people, a drawing power, a convicting power, a saving power, and most important of all, may there be a marvelous magnifying of the God of heaven before the eyes of the inhabitants of this place. Work for thy name, thine honor, thy glory. I close with the words of a hymn that we've quoted before. Savior, visit thy plantation. Grant us, Lord, a gracious reign. All will come to desolation unless thou return again. Lord, revive us. All our help must come from thee. Surely, once thy garden flourished, every part looked bright and green, then thy word our spirits nourished, happy seasons we have seen. Lord, revive us. All our help must come from thee. But a drought has since succeeded, and a sad decline we see. Lord, thy help is greatly needed. Help can only come from thee. Lord, revive us. All our help must come from thee. Just like Jairus, Lord, come to our house. Visit where we are. And then, as was said of this little girl, her spirit came again. May the Lord empower and infill us with his spirit, for Jesus' sake. Let's pray.